Hey, welcome. I think this is the seminar on Dig Deeper Still.
Yeah.
Excellent. Because there's a slightly smaller group of us, I thought it would be quite nice to find out who we are and where we're from, just briefly. And what, maybe let's say who you are, where you're from, and what kind of age of young people you mainly work with, and just go quickly and we can get a sense of who each other are. So I'm Andrew, and I'm currently in a church in central London, and I don't really do youth work apart from I do a kind of 14 to 18 year old camp in the summer. The seats in front of you, like one, there's some guys here. Oh, yeah, come on. So why don't you start here and just snake back. So yes.
Okay. I'm Chile Glowman, I'm from St. Nick's in Tooting, and I deal with 5 to 7 year olds.
Hello, I'm
Ellie.
I'm from St. Nick's as well,
I'm
Tooting, and I'm
3
to
5
year olds.
Wow. Hello, I'm Gerard, I'm from St. Nicholas as well, and I deal with 11 to 14 year olds.
Hello, I'm Rebecca, I'm from Patron Baptist Church in Patron, and I teach the Sunday school age from 4 to about 11.
I'm Sally from Patron Baptist Church as well, and I deal with 8 to 11.
I'm Suzanne, I'm from Holy Cross in Hove. I'm helping with after school club, which is 5 to 11 hours, and I'm Holy Cross as well.
I'm Eleanor from Kerry Baptist Church in Reading, and I'm doing
6 to 11. I'm Tony from Kerry Baptist Church. My class are 11 year olds.
I'm just from St. Luke's Gospel with 8 to 11 year olds in Messy Church.
I'm Nick, and I'm from St. Barnabas, Dalston, and Hackney, and I work with 3 to 5 year olds.
I'm Esther from Chipping Alton, which is in Oxfordshire, and I try to get rid of them when they're about 18, but they keep hanging on, so from 11-year-olds till 20-ish.
I'm Becky, I'm from Trinity Free Church in Manningtree, which nobody's heard of. It's on the Essex Suffolk border, and I work with the number 14.
I'm Peter, I'm from Swansea, primary school, and others.
I'm Rosemary from Hamelin Baptist in Ealing, and I'm from 8 to 11.
I'm Caroline from St Matthew's in Cambridge, and I work with 5 to 8 year olds.
I'm Ellie, I'm from East London Tabernacle, I work with 8 year olds to 12.
I'm James from Brighton, and I'm straight
in. My name's John from Christchurch Mayfair, and I teach Bibles of 0 to 2 year olds.
That's a prize for the youngest. I'll repeat that.
I'm James, I'm also a Christchurch Mayfair, and I'm not doing
YouTube. I'm Alex, I'm from Downing Mission, and I teach from about 11 to 16.
Do you want to get a seat? There's some seats in the front. There's like 5 or 6 there. So. Cool. Yes, in the back.
Hi, I'm Robin. I'm from Ealing, Cambridge. I do Cambridge.
Hi, I'm James.
I'm Sam, I'm a youth worker at James' Church in Aylesbury. I work with 10 to 18.
Hi, Baines from Dawson Baptist in Dorset. I tend to work with all the ages.
I'm Liz from Hayden Green in Ealing, and I work with 17 to
longer than 17. Do you have
other
funds?
I'm Danny, I'm from St Peter's Church in Carrolls Wood, just outside of Romford in Essex, and I do reception to Year 5.
I'm David, I also come from St Peter's Carrolls Wood, and I deal with more or less the same age.
Jonathan from Caterham, 5 to 11.
I'm Nelson from Christchurch Lecture in Sweet Surrey, and I'm doing 11 to 18.
I'm Mary from Busworth Baptist, and I'm 8 to 18.
I'm Jonathan from Caterham,
Nigel from Christchurch in Ramsgate, currently 14 to 18 year olds.
I'm Kaz from Grace Community Church in Bedford, and 14 to 18.
I'm Effia from All Souls, but I volunteer at the clubhouse with 14 to 15 year olds.
I'm Madeline, I'm from Christchurch Mayfair, and I'm with 8 to 15 year olds.
I'm Rita, I'm the latest from St Mary's Church.
Brilliant. I definitely, I find that just really encouraging. That thanks for coming from all over the country, but also, isn't it brilliant that there are people teaching children at every age from across the whole of South England, and it's brilliant to be here today. So I hope you're encouraged by the fellowship and the Lord's division of witnesses all over England to himself. So you pray, and then we'll dive in. Father, we thank you so much that we are united together. We've just met many of us. We're united in the gospel. Thank you, Father, for showing us that Jesus is the King, for giving us a wonderful message to share. And thank you, Father, for all of these young people of every age that we have the privilege of discipling and teaching Christ to. We pray that you help us and bless us this next hour for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. We're kind of competing with sound, see the glass in the kitchen. So if you can't hear me, need to speak up, then please signal. I will try and project my voice. What we're going to do in this seminar is just take things a bit further than this morning, and to well, it's called Deeper Still. I'm going to look at a couple of passages that you might know a little bit and might be a bit familiar with, but we're going to try to use some tools to get to know them better. So this idea of the toolkit, basically I came up with in a Bible study group I was in about 10 years ago. And what I was trying to do was to show the guys in the group not only what the right point was from the Bible, but also how I got there. So rather than us always being dependent on the commentary or the teacher or the Bible study notes, to try and teach us how to understand the Bible for ourselves. So to take away some of the mystery about what I was doing as a Bible teacher in my study, so that everyone could see what that was and do it for themselves. That was the idea. And so you know, we make various tools to kind of show principles of how to understand the Bible. So look out for things like repetition, or the context, or the Old Testament background, or the structure of the passage, or all these kind of things. And I drew them all on spanners, and we had them on our table, and we said, let's use the repetition tool. And there was a spanner, and I held it up, and everyone mocked me, because apparently that was quite sad and geeky. But it's kind of grown from there. But that the concept is learning the tools of the trade. So Paul says to Timothy, be unashamed workman. So learn the tools of the trade so that we can understand the Bible better. But I need to say, before we look at some of these tools or methods, the most important guide to understand the Bible rightly is being prepared to listen to what Jesus says. And that is the key. So more than any clever theology college lesson or understanding New Testament Greek or anything that you could do like that, the most important thing is to be willing to listen to what Jesus says. So Jesus says to you there in the parable of the sower, listen, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And by that, he doesn't mean have some kind of special insight or secrets that you work out yourself. He means come to me, be prepared to listen to what I say, and put it into practice. And that is the key. So I don't want us to think it's all about kind of clever methods. The way to understand the Bible is to obey the Bible, to be willing to be taught by God and be prayerful. But having said that, there are some things that can help us. And the idea of different tools is, well, you need to know what they are, but then also you need to practice using them. So when you first do you know, woodwork or CDT, whatever it is, in year 7 at school, and they say this is a saw and it cuts things in half and you can practice doing it, and then here's a drill and it drills holes, and you need to know what the tools do and how they work first, and then you make something like, well, the most advanced thing I ever made in CDT was a spatula. Because it just cut something out and put a hole in it, and that took about the whole term. So, and then I dropped out. So that was about my skill. But of course, if you make a, there's one thing for knowing how a saw works and how a drill works and making a spatula, to then making a violin. One of my friends did violin making at university and has made several violins. But he still uses saws and drills and things, but he's just like really good at using saws and really good at using drills. So in some ways, it's just like that with these tools. You need to practice using them, and we get more nuanced about when to use them, when do I need to saw, when do I need to drill, etc., etc. So what I thought I'd do is introduce you to a few tools, and we'll see them in practice, and we'll hopefully in the process get to know a bit of John's Gospel a bit better. So turn back to John chapter 2, where we were. We've already talked about the author's purpose tool, which is perhaps the most important one of all. What is John intended that we understand by this? But we'll look at some others as we go on. So let's pick it up from where we got to, chapter 2, verse 11, and let me read on from verse 12. After this, Jesus went to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, those sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here! How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." And the Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days." But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words Jesus had spoken. And when he was at Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus wouldn't entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He didn't need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he's old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, and the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at me saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you don't understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, we testify to what we've seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict: light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, and will not come into the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what is done has been done through God." Okay, you read a passage like that, and my guess is that you miss almost everything that's being said. So what did you pick up just as you heard those words? You recognise the bits that are famous that you know. So Jesus gets angry and turns over the tables. And then you get that Jesus meets Nicodemus and says, "You must be born again." And then you probably get God so loved the world. And most of it was just words, right? They're just flying over you as I was reading them. How do you go from that experience of them just being words to getting a handle on what is this about, what is I'm saying? And the first thing you do is just read it again. I said this earlier, but I want to share this. This is my top tip. It really actually works. Something you read that you don't get everything, and you read a second time and you get more, and you read a third time and you get more, and you read a tenth time and you understand. I think that no one quite believes that. So I reckon we could do it, read it again now, and you put up with that. If we said let's read it a third time, you get like, I already know what it says. You don't. You're still missing things. What you're doing is you're thinking about what you think it says rather than what it actually says. I find anything you can do to force yourself to read the passage more times is the key. So, I'll tell you my strategy on doing this. I don't think you can read it in your head. Because I find if I read it in my head, I read it once, and the second time my brain thinks that I know what it says, so I don't actually read it. My eyes just kind of move over the page. I'm not really reading. So I find I have to read it out loud, because I can't go faster than actually reading it if I read it out loud. I read it out, three times. And it seems strange, but you understand it more. Or you can listen to it on tape, someone else reading it a few times. That can help. You can get recordings now for free on places like Bible Gateway and whatever, but only if you can cope with the kind of slightly contrived sound effects. That's not, I can't really cope with it. So, you have Jesus go to the temple courts and there's a dozen pigeons, and then you start hearing the bird song turned up, and it's just like slightly crazy. But that can help. But just keep reading it. The next thing to do, and almost always the first step after reading, is the structure tool. So how does this big block of stuff divide into smaller bits? I'm probably not going to do a Sunday school lesson on all of that. Jesus in the temple, cleansing it out, Jesus and Nicodemus, you must be born again, God said of the world. It's too much. So how can I decide how to break it up into three or four bits? But here's the thing. It's not simply a matter of dividing it up into the right size of lessons. So let's say, how many verses would be about right to read out in Sunday school? Well, maybe 5 verses. That's about how much my 6-year-old can cope with. So therefore, I'll do verses 12 to 17, that's 5, and then I'll do verses 17 to 22. And you just count off 5, and then count off 5. Well, that's not going to make any sense, because you're just going to break it at entirely arbitrary paces. You don't say, well, there's 100 verses in John, and I'll divide it into 10, so 10 verses each week. Won't work. Instead, like everything, we've got to be guided by the author. So how has John told me to divide it up? Where are his divisions? And actually, it's going to make a really big difference. So look down again. Imagine if my division for the beginning of John was John chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And that was my sermon. One of you can see what's the problem with that? If I John 1 to 10, verse 11, and verse 11 is the point. So I divided it so that the point actually wasn't going to be in the passage at all. This is a disaster. So I've got to divide it so that the bits that John wanted to go together. And that is about looking for the divisions that John has given me. So it's a bit like if the Bible was a bar of chocolate, where are the places that you should snap it? Now, obviously, sometimes chocolate bars they leave it slightly to your own judgment. So, like a Galaxy bar, it's got quite thin grooves, and you can say, "Would you like a piece?" And they thank you very much, and they break up, and it's like half the slab. Oh, look at this break like that. Whereas something like a Toblerone, "Would you like a piece?" It's pretty decided where how big it's going to be, like, because there's massive balance between it. So you've got to try and look for the grooves that are the right places to snap it. Sometimes they're like paper and they're really obvious, sometimes like Galaxy and they're less obvious. So, supposing you had to divide the bits I read, so verse 12 to chapter 3, verse 21, into chunks. How would you do it? And let's say, we don't want to have like 20 sections, so let's say you're going to do it between 3 and 4 sections. So why don't you turn to your neighbour and see how you might do it into 3 or 4 sections. So that all the bits I read from verse chapter 2, verse 12, chapter 3, verse 21. That's a popular His question and answer there. But they're always in which John is somehow guiding us into the divisions. The other way that Bible writers sometimes do it is by, there's two of them. One of them is called bookends. That's the normal description of it. The posh description of it is ecclesia, but it's taken bookends. Where you put the same thing at the beginning and the end of a section to say these belong together. So I've got some bookends that I got from South Africa, which is the front end of a giraffe and the back end of a giraffe, and all the books together belong in that in my kind of book collection. So so here's an example of that. So chapter 2, 1 to 11, it's a miracle that takes place. Look at verse 11. This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. And if you turn to the end of chapter 4, verse 54, this was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Cana in Galilee. So he mentions the word sign. Here's a sign in Cana in Galilee. Here's a sign in Cana in Galilee. And they come at the beginning of the section, and that tells you John chapters 2 to 4 belongs together. Like one of the, it's like a chapter. I mean, it's not a chapter because the people who put the chapters in made it three chapters. But if John was putting the chapters in, he would say, this is a chapter. You know, it starts here, it ends there, that's a block. He does the same thing in chapters 5 to 10, interestingly. So in chapter 5, he begins with a miracle that causes enormous controversy because Jesus is not on a Saturday. So they don't care that he's just healed this man, because he's done it a long day of the week, which is slightly extraordinary. But, and then in chapter 9 and 10, there's another miracle that Jesus does on a Saturday. And so this kind of Sabbath controversy, that begins and ends chapters 5 to 10. And then in chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And do you remember, he comes out and folds with the grave clothes over his face. In chapter 20, Jesus is risen from the dead, but the grave clothes are folded in one place. And so you've got a resurrection with grave clothes mentioned and a resurrection with grave clothes mentioned. And say chapters 11 to 20 make a section. So one of the ways that the authors are saying this goes together is by these little bookends. Worth thinking out for those. That can help. The other way they can sometimes use it is by repeated phrases. So by using the same phrase, saying, you think, oh yes, this is the way that you break things down. So in Matthew's Gospel, after Jesus had finished saying all of these things, it comes five times. Break it down. In the book of Genesis, these are the generations of, and it comes 7 or 8 times, and that makes a section. In John chapter 1, the next day, so look at chapter 1 verse 29, the next day, verse 35, the next day, verse 43, the next day, chapter 2 verse 1, on the third day, so days of the week, 1, 2, 4. So it's just worth looking out for the ways that John himself does it. Now the reason I wanted you to notice that is actually some interpretation rests on you getting these breaks correct. So it's more than just what would be a nice number of verses. It will actually skew your interpretation. So as we said, we needed to have verse 11 of chapter 2 with verse 1 to 10, because that was where John explained it. I wonder whether, and I'm going to ask you to vote, I wonder whether people agreed with the divisions in your NIV, which tells you that 12 to 25 is a block. Someone's shaking their head. I agree. I think it's wrong. And I wonder if people agree with the person who put the chapter numbers in. It wasn't John. It wasn't an inspired by the Holy Spirit thing. I wonder if you agree with the chapter number that the new section starts at chapter 3. Because I don't think that's right either. I always miss this, because I always looked at chapter 2 in the chapter 2 section, and chapter 3 and chapter 3 section. In my head, they were just different chapters, they were different bits. But of course, John didn't write it as chapter 2 and chapter 3. He wrote it as one long scroll with things like Cana and Galilee, to show you a section. So let me read to you from chapter 2, verse 23 into chapter 3, verse 1. And you'll see it's continuous. Well, I think the section goes from chapter 2, verse 23 right the way through into chapter 3. So 2, verse 23. While he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus wouldn't entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He didn't need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees called Nicodemus. Remember, the Jewish ruling council came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know your teachings come from God. No one can perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. What is the link between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3? Brilliant. He doesn't. Jesus doesn't need man's testimony about man. He knows what's in a man. There was a man. I wonder if you notice, it's quite a strange way to start chapter 3. Why didn't John just write, there was a Pharisee called Nicodemus? Yeah? Why didn't he write, there was a man of the Pharisees? It's just an odd, gratuitously way, isn't it? It's unnecessary to say that. Except that John is deliberately making the link. So the Bible's very careful in the way it says things. He doesn't need man to about man, he knows it's in a man, there was a man. He, in other words, Nicodemus is an example of the kind of people I'm talking about. Anyone tell me another link between the end of chapter 2 and the end and beginning of chapter 3? He's a man, that's the first thing. There's another link as well.
Miraculous
signs, excellent. And what is the link about miraculous signs?
People believe when they see the signs. Nicodemus saying, you know that no one can do the signs unless it's the Son of God. So Nicodemus is watching.
Yeah, brilliant. So let me just summarise. Look again at verse 23. It's very strange. Chapter 2, verse 23. While he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. So you're thinking, good news, bad news. I'm thinking, brilliant. They see the signs, they believe in. Brilliant. So then, verse 24 really catches me out. And often when you're trying to understand the Bible, it's worth paying particular attention to the times when it doesn't say what you're expecting to say. So I think often what we do is when it doesn't say what we're expecting to do, we read what we expect rather than what it says, and we don't notice it. But it's worth noting, this doesn't quite fit my understanding. Maybe this is the bit that I haven't quite got right. So I think people saw the signs and believed in his name. Great. Jesus thinks, not great. How surprising. So in chapter 2, verse 23, many people saw the signs he was doing and believed in his name, but Jesus wouldn't entrust himself to them. He knew men. He didn't even manifest without man. He knew what was in a man. My little verse is trying to summarise that. Jesus doesn't trust people who trust only signs. Jesus doesn't trust people who trust only signs. They see the miracles, they're impressed. Jesus isn't impressed. Something about just enjoying miracles that doesn't impress Jesus. You read that and you go to chapter 3, it's your same study. Makes perfect sense. There was a man at the Pharisee who said, oh, we've seen the signs, Jesus. Well, I've seen the miraculous signs. You must be from God. No one could do the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. And if Jesus said, brilliant, Jesus, here's someone who's on the right track. Jesus says, no, you're completely on the wrong track. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Which is, you know, it's quite rude, isn't it? Like, you know, you've got about as much chance. But the only way you can make it in heaven is if, well, if you weren't born you, if you were born someone else. I mean, that is what I'm saying. You're not on the right track. And that's very interesting, isn't it? Because we just had Jesus did a sign at Cana in Galilee, changed water into wine. His disciples saw it and they put their faith in him. And we thought, great. But now John is saying this, but Jesus doesn't always live great. Jesus doesn't trust people who trust only signs. I find this slightly, this is quite confusing now, because I'm now thinking, are signs good or bad? Why don't you turn to your neighbour and see if you can, between you, come up with an argument for and an argument against. Signs, are they good or bad? We've seen lots of evidence already today. Are signs good or bad? And one of you can try for one and try against them. Let me feedback in a second.
Okay, let's be back. Let's be back. Anyone got a signed bad reason? Yes.
Yeah, we were saying that signs could be bad because someone might end up sort of basing their entire faith upon signs, and then the original point was not faith, and it's kind of saying, God, I believe in you, you prove yourself to me.
Okay. Yeah, so it could be someone just likes miracles, and it's just an excuse. It almost is an excuse for not believing rather than nothing for believing. I always want to do one more, and then I'll believe. Yeah? Anywhere in the text that we think signs are bad? these that Jesus gives us.
Sorry, in this particular text or in the Bible?
In this text.
When Nicodemus starts talking to you about the signs, he actually changes context. It's not about what you see, it's about what you are. And so he says, unless you're born in the spirit. So it's not the physical thing, it's a spiritual thing. Mm-hmm. The signs are there to authenticate me, but I'm here to tell you about me.
Yeah, okay, so with Nicodemus, it seems that simply seeing signs is not going to be enough.
No.
You're going to be born again. So signs are bad, but they're certainly limited. Signs are not sufficient. And we know that, don't we? Because lots of people saw Jesus' miracles who didn't end up believing him. It wasn't as if only the disciples saw the miracles. We know, as John goes on, for example, that the man born blind, Jesus opens his eyes. The Pharisees launch a full-scale investigation to what happened, established beyond all doubt that the man was blind and got his eyes open. They said, we will not listen to this, and they throw out the evidence. So, actually, everyone sees the evidence, but that's not enough, somehow. There needs to be more than only the signs. Yeah. Any other signs are bad evidence in what we've looked at?
They can impress, but under false pretenses. So you're so encapsulated by what actually happened, you kind of miss perhaps what's going on. When I was saying about like Derek Brown, who does a lot of stuff on stage, and often he does something amazing, people are so caught up with that, actually about 5 minutes later he'll do something else that almost supersedes it, but it's just kind of constantly grouping people into a scene, and not actually really thinking about the bigger picture, maybe the consequences of what he's doing, or what's going to happen because of what he's done. They're just too impressed by the actual initial wow, you're great.
Yeah, okay, brilliant. So it's just, they can be entertaining, in other words.
Yeah.
We like, this is fun, but you don't necessarily think about what they mean. And certainly get that later in John. So in John chapter 6, Jesus multiplies bread, feeds 5,000, and Jesus says to them, "Well, you're not coming to me because you want to know about me. You just like having full stomachs, and you want more. So you basically just want eternal Hebus supplier, and that's what you hear." So signs are just entertaining, rather than someone thinking about what they mean. That could be a problem. Anyone else? Last comment on signs against. Can we have maybe a simple touch on the text? Something about what John said that makes us think signs aren't that great?
Well, I think it's even
people here believe
signs.
Brilliant, yeah. Jesus doesn't trust people who trust signs. They believe there's a sign, that's 3 verse 23. Verse 24, he doesn't trust them. Signs are bad. Okay, how about signs are good? So at the moment we're thinking, let's get rid of all the signs. We don't need any miracles. They're bad. We don't need Jesus to do any miracles. They don't achieve anything. Signs are good.
We had one. So in chapter 5, verse 36, it says, "The works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me."
Okay. So it's slightly cheating because you don't know how to understand this passage. But yes, that's true. So later in John, he's going to say, "These works I'm doing testify to me." They are part of the testimony about Jesus. Yeah. Anything from here? He revealed his glory. So John, and why is John told us about them? So if signs achieve nothing, why is John writing down what happened? Yeah. John, if you know that all miracles do is make people excited, don't tell us about what happened at the wedding. You know, you can leave that out. But he spends 11 verses telling us about a sign and all the details and how the wine was better and how people checked and so that you're... And remember, we looked at this morning, 20 verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples that are not recorded in this book, but these ones are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you have life in his name. So John thinks that somehow the evidence of Jesus' miracles is going to convince us to believe in him, which is a good thing. But he also says that they might not be. So you've got to be quite careful. John's setting up this nuance that signs are for the purpose of helping you believe, but be careful because signs by themselves are not enough. And just being entertained by miracles doesn't mean you're a believer. So you've got this kind of paragraph. They're good, but they're bad. So they're good, but they could be helpful, but they're bad, but. So now notice that actually we've got even more of this. So I don't know if you noticed, but we went chapter 2, 1 to 11, then we skipped the bit in the middle and I started looking at chapter 2, 23 onwards. But that's very nice of you to let me do that, because, you know, you made me think I'm just picking it as just examples. But there's obviously a very good reason why John decided, in between that, to stick in chapter 2, 12 to 22. Whenever I try, you know, I do sermons, I try and rearrange things, and I go, let's look at this bit, and then let's look at that bit, and then let's look at the bit in the middle. My boss always says to me, yes, I wonder why John did put it in that order. It's a kind of rebuking way of saying, I think probably the Holy Spirit had a reason for doing it in a different way than you did it. So let's think about what's in the middle, and whether they help us with this issue of signs, good or bad. So, and we're looking now at what happens at the temple. We're using the context to tell us what the issue is. Do miracles help you? Do miracles not help you? And we've got 12 to 20, 22. Again, turn to your neighbour. What do these verses contribute to this theme about signs, good or bad? In what context are signs discussed?
The Jews say to Jesus, show us signs. We want to see signs. We want to see words got out that he can do this kind of stuff. He's going to gone nothing in the temple, turned everything over, stuff like that. And then they basically said, come on, show us signs to prove that you can do what you do. We would have said, it's kind of weird because actually he says, oh, and I'll destroy it and I'll build it again in 3 days. They don't go, oh, come on. They immediately sort of backtrack and go, oh, well, actually, we don't know what the temple being destroyed, we thought it meant something smaller. But then we were saying, it's kind of conveniently stops. you know, Jesus, it says in brackets that Jesus made his own body, not the temple, actual physically being destroyed. But it kind of completely stops, and it almost implies there's a bit of a period of time between, you know, we find it weird that they don't actually come back at him and say, well, where is the prophet? You know, you've just come in here and trashed our temple, and then it's almost like the conversation just conveniently comes to an end, and
yeah.
So the miracle's mentioned, but it doesn't really sort out the issue. They've also still got a problem with Jesus going in there and doing what he did.
Yeah, well,
it doesn't actually get resolved, does it?
Well, in fact, they even have a bigger problem, because what he says they'll do is they absolutely outrage, don't they? Yeah. The temple, it's like they're kind of indignant.
Yeah. It doesn't imply that he actually said to them, I mean my body.
No,
it tells in brackets like it's telling us what he meant.
It's telling us exactly.
But it doesn't tell them, so what were they there thinking?
Okay.
The signs are good or signs are bad?
Yeah, exactly. No, very good. So they, I think they're left very cross.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly.
I guess in a way, they want a small sign, like you say, but it's pointing to, isn't it, Jesus' time, which is the ultimate thing he's come to do. But they don't want to know that at the moment, they just want little signs. So actually, the sign itself is pointing big, not interested in that at the moment.
Excellent. So what is the sign going to be?
It's the
resurrection, exactly. So this is going to be the biggest sign. And essentially, isn't it, why they want it? So they don't say, give us a sign because we're interested in miracles. Why don't they ask for a sign?
Authority.
So Jesus, they interpret Jesus going to the temple not as an act of religious fervour, but as a claim to authority. Who did, so, is it? I think if I went into St. Paul's Cathedral